So as I said earlier, 1 Samuel 16 is the introduction to King David, or David before he's made king and then anointed. And as the chapters roll on, Saul's reign will come to an end, his life will come to an end, and David will be crowned king and will reign. And we'll follow some of the main points of David's story, I hope, over the next few Sunday evenings. And as we do so, this is important, we're not looking at David. We're looking at David's God and how he deals with David. And the lessons we learn about David's God, and therefore the lessons that we know about our God today. Okay? I'm going to take four steps through the passage this evening. Hopefully you'll find this helpful. The points will come on the screen. Hopefully that will help you to keep them in your mind. Very simple point. Firstly, Samuel's grief and the Lord's provision. The first five verses. Samuel's grief and the Lord's provision. God's people wanted a king. Their motives weren't particularly honourable, but God gave them what they wanted. He had actually been preparing Genesis 17, Deuteronomy 17, and Judges. Guess which chapter? 17. All talk about the kings in the future. So God knew that there would be kings in the future. But God's people came to Samuel earlier in the book, in the history of God's people, and asked for a king. Saul was chosen. A good start. Actually, a very good start. But it tailed off somewhat. To the point where God has, by this stage, decided that Saul will no longer be the Spirit-anointed king for his people. That role will fall to somebody else. Such was Saul's disobedience to God's clear word under Samuel. And Samuel is grieved by that. Just even the verse at the tail end of chapter 15, we see that. Verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Can you imagine if it stopped there? What a depressing end. Samuel continues to grieve, and he is addressed by God in chapter 16, verse 1. He's addressed by God, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Now I want you to see that God provides three things for Samuel. Firstly, he promises he'll provide a king. You see that? He provides a king. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons." God's provided a king. But not just a king. Because if Samuel goes to make somebody else a king, Saul might hear of it. And Samuel's life could well be at threat. So that's what's behind the question in verse 2. "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." So the second thing that God provides is that he provides a way for Samuel to make the journey to make David king. "Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord." He will do that. He will use the heifer as a sacrifice. It's not the main purpose of his journey, but a prophet of God making a journey for a sacrifice. Well, that's fairly straightforward. He'll get away with that one. So the Lord has provided for himself a king. He's provided Samuel a way. And lastly, he provides a promise. "I will show you," verse 3, "what you shall do. You shall anoint for me whom I declare to you." I'm going to make it clear. He doesn't name him. David's name's not mentioned yet. He doesn't tell him where he ranks in the order of brothers. Doesn't tell him what he looks like. Doesn't tell him what characteristics to look out for. He just says, "Go, and I will show you." Okay? But the job will be completed. That's what God promises. I promise you, you'll complete this task. So he provides a king, he provides a way, and he provides a promise. And Samuel, as any faithful prophet would do, verse 4, did what the Lord commanded. Came to Bethlehem, but not everyone's pleased to see him. Something's going on with the king, and the next thing, Samuel arrives at the city gates. Is this bad news? Samuel is able to assure the elders of the city that he's here peaceably. He's come for a sacrifice, and he calls the people to a sacrifice. And so the scene is set. So we see Samuel's grief and the Lord's provision. Next we see Samuel's "it's got to be" and the Lord's principle. Saul, you may know, was literally head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a tall man. Samuel's eyes fall on Jesse's son, number one, and it looks like Eliab's been on the Weetabix as well. He's described as tall. A new king, oldest brother, he's tall as well. He'll do. Samuel is certain that this is God's choice. Verse 6, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this is the one." But God has got a surprise for Samuel. This is a principle that will play out, not just in this chapter, and if you scanned your eye, which some of you do, to the next chapter, David and Goliath, but it will play out time and time again. Forget what people look like. Forget how they appear. For God sees the heart, the character of the person. God says to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." In other words, Samuel, you may be the chief character in Israel at this time, and he was. If anyone was to be trusted in Israel, it's Samuel. But Samuel needs God just as much as the nation. And so not for the first time, the God of Israel takes the prophet of Israel step by step. And Samuel listens. The next step of the story is this. Samuel's confidence in the Lord's choice. Okay, it's not son number one, Eliab. What about son number two? Makes sense to go down in order, doesn't it? Son number two is presented. Abinadab, verse 8. But it's not him either. Then Shammah, son number three. And the message is exactly the same. The Lord has not chosen this one. All the sons pass by. It's looking like a puzzling day for Samuel. God, you said one of these will be the king. And you just told me none of them are the king. But I want you to see something. Samuel knew God well enough to work out logically what's happened. Go to Bethlehem. There you'll find Jesse, and you will anoint one of his sons. So the sons stand there. All of them have been rejected by God as king. Samuel knows that there's a son somewhere who's just not standing before him. So he asks the question, verse 11, "Are all your sons here?" Now, can I just ask you to observe the prophet's confidence in his God? You could read past that and miss it completely. He's trusting God for exactly what he's promised. That's the position of anyone who walks by faith. And that's what he said. One of the sons will be king. There's a son somewhere who's yet to be seen. He'll be king. Are all your sons here? The response comes, there remains yet the youngest, which could be translated the little one, the smallest one, or where I'm come from, It's the wee man. It's the one who gets all the jobs. But he's out keeping sheep. Now, I've heard this story, I think, dozens of times as a young boy and a teenager. And the picture in my mind is that Samuel has told Jesse the father, one of your sons is going to be king. Get them before me and I'll choose. Okay? And the fact that David isn't there is because Jesse doesn't think David's going to make the cut. So he's not bothered to call David into the scene. I'm not sure we can make that conclusion. It's clear from the conversation that Samuel is having with Jesse that one of the sons is going to be chosen for something. But not even the elders of the city know what the job's going to be. The sons are passing before Samuel, but no one knows what Samuel's going to do. No one knows what the job is. Jesse hasn't had time, I suggest to you, to think about the son in the field and whether he'll make king or not. But now's the time to think of it. As David is sent for and as he arrives, a very simple message comes from God to Samuel. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel then took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Notice this, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Job done. New king found, new king anointed. Spirit has come upon this character as the Spirit is leaving Saul. The anointing of oil, when done as a representative of God, is done as a sign that God is committing himself to the person being anointed. It's not just chosen as king. It's chosen as king, and God is committing himself to you for that job. And so the Spirit rushing upon him is a sign of that commitment. Do you notice the language? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The constant presence of the Spirit of God for the task ahead. God is committing himself to David. The fourth step I want you to see is this. Not just Samuel's confidence and the Lord's choice, but lastly, last step, the Lord's choice and Saul's choice. And so we have this, we know what's happening. Saul hasn't got a clue, other than the trouble and torment he's under as the Lord withdraws his spirit of blessing upon him for the role and actually torments him at times. So Saul and his court have this conversation about this harmful spirit that comes on him to torment him. And the servants have an idea. Get someone to play music. And when the music's played, that might help. Someone comes up with an idea. I know someone who can play music. And he's quite an impressive character. Verse 18. A son of Jesse, who is skillful at playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. That's quite a description for someone who's still looking after sheep, isn't it? Because that's what he's still doing. So it's highly likely, I suggest you, this man is talking about the potential of David. Not necessarily a proven track record, but the potential of David. Here is a man who could go a long way. Get him in. He'll do Saul good. And so, not for the first time in the story, Jesse has to send for David, who's looking after the sheep. And David is then sent to Saul. And notice this, verse 21. David came to Saul, entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. Okay, that's a kind of an internal promotion, if you like. Okay? Not just to play a musical instrument every now and again, but actually come into my confidence. When Pharaoh, in the time of Moses, wants to do harm to God's people, he wants the Israelites, the children, killed. What does God end up doing? He ends up bringing an Israelite child into Pharaoh's palace to live right under his nose. And we're supposed to see in that a little mini victory. Pharaoh, you can puff and puff all you like, but God's in charge of this thing. And the same is true of this account. Saul, you can turn your back on God if you want, but God has brought David right next to Saul. My guess is he's going to pick up a few things. He's going to learn about the king's court. He's been a shepherd up till now. And Saul unwittingly chooses the very same one that God has chosen. It's worth noting that when the Spirit comes upon David to equip him from the task, there are a number of parallels in other scenarios in the scriptures. That happens to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism. The Spirit is poured out on the church in the early part of Acts. And in all three circumstances, it's to equip them for trouble, for tough times ahead. David will not sit smiling for very long in Saul's court. Christ, as soon as he was, the Spirit came upon him, where did he go? He was brought into the wilderness for the temptation. The early church, as soon as the Spirit came upon them, they were scorned, mocked, opposed, and persecuted. God's Spirit comes to equip God's people for a time of trouble in this world. And that's what happens to David. A sign of God's approval and yet equipping him for what is ahead. Four steps. I'm going to suggest to you that there are two main lessons. The first one is this. I want you to see the Lord's sure ways. The Lord's sure ways. Have you ever played that game? On a tray, there are a number of items, maybe 15 to 20 items. It's an old, I'm going to say, Sunday school party game. Does that ring a bell? Okay. And the idea is that the tea towel will be lifted off, and you and your team have 30 seconds to memorize all the items on the tray. Just give us a nod if you've played that game. Okay, grand. And after 30 seconds, the tea towel goes over, and then the team have to repeat all the items that they've seen. The one thing we always forgot to say was the tray. The tray. The very thing that was underneath and boarded everything. The very thing that was holding it all together. We missed it completely. There is no, shall I say, reigning king in Israel at this point, because Saul is being withdrawn by God. And the panic is this: there is no king. But just in case you miss it, it's there like the tray. But you might just... God's got everything under control. He's withdrawing his Spirit from Saul. He's going to pour out his Spirit on David. He's going to direct Samuel to David safely to the right son. And he's going to bring David right next to Saul for an apprenticeship. Who's in charge? It's not King Saul. It's God. And God is looking after his people, because that's what God does. The kings let him down, but God is well able to handle everything else. There are two ways in which Samuel had cause for concern. Firstly, loss, and secondly, uncertainty. Loss. He's lost. The people have lost the king. And Samuel knows too well that when the people had no king, things went bad quickly. So there's loss. Secondly, there's uncertainty. What will happen? What will happen to this people without a king? How will a new king be found? How will a new king be found while Saul's still around? And yet in loss and uncertainty, the real king continues to reign. Right before our eyes, despite the absence of a human king reigning well, God, the king, the Lord of his people, continues to look after his people. Christian, there are two categories. There are many categories, but there are two categories where we can fear, panic, fret ourselves sick. Where we lose something or someone. And when the situation for the future becomes uncertain, we can fear and sorrow over both of those. I don't need to be dramatic about this, do I? It's all too easy to lose our health, mental or physical. It's all too easy to lose a loved one, younger, same age, or older. It's all too easy to lose security in employment. It's all too easy to lose our financial security. It's all too easy to lose things. But no matter what is lost, no matter what we lose, no matter what you will lose in the future, no matter what it is, what you already have and will never lose is greater. Israel have lost Saul as king, but they still have the Lord as their shepherd. Whatever you lose, Christian, and there's sure to be tears ahead, isn't there? In normal life, whatever you lose, what you already have and what you will never lose is greater. You must be certain of that. Let's talk about uncertainty for a few moments. We hate not knowing, don't we? We hate not knowing. Not knowing what the next few weeks holds. Particularly if we're fearful. Few of us are comfortable in that situation. We would rather know. Christian, very often the Lord calls us in faith to trust him when we do not know what the future holds, when we cannot see. Samuel was called to go, and I'll show you what to do next, one step at a time. And a very similar parallel, he calls us one step at a time, trust him today, and when you get up tomorrow, you trust him again. When you get up the next day, you trust him again. Psalm 40, blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust. That's an ongoing process. That's a daily action. Today, God, there is no one like you. No one else has the words of eternal life. I will trust you today. And remember, Christian, whatever we don't know, whatever we don't know about the future, what we do know is far, far greater. And that is God is the shepherd of his people. That is greater than any uncertainty you will ever face at any stage in your life. So the loss and the uncertainty that Samuel faced, that God's people face at this time, the Lord's sure ways. In loss, they still had him as the shepherd God. In uncertainty, he was still guiding them. Samuel may not have seen it quite like that, but he was guiding them every step of the way. So we've sang tonight, we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. And safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? The Lord's sure ways. He does not let go. He does not leave us alone. He is always the shepherding God. And in a few minutes we'll sing this. The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness fails me never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Christian, whatever you've lost, whatever you don't know, God is still your king, your shepherding God. Trust him. Lastly, perhaps more briefly, it's not just the Lord's sure ways, the Lord's surprising ways. Would you have chosen him? The wee man? The youngest? The shepherd, when everybody else is tall, handsome, big, impressive? Would you have chosen him? Probably not. But God looks at his heart. That doesn't mean it's important. Doesn't mean that David was faultless. You know that, don't you? If you know anything about David's life, you know it wasn't faultless. But he was one who would respond to God's word at every point, whether it was correction or encouragement or instruction. David would respond. He's submissive to God's word, unlike Saul. David was a surprising choice, not just compared to his other brothers, but also compared to who should have been king next. Saul's son, Jonathan, is one of the most impressive characters of the Old Testament. Actually, he would have done quite well. But God didn't choose him as the next king. God chose David. A surprising choice. And that's what God does. One day, the Lord would use another person. As for looks, others were more impressive. We're told that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should despise him. Desire him. He was unimpressive, but more than that, a visual sight of him at one point, we're told, would be offensive to your senses. You would look at him and you would want to turn away. So bad was his appearance. So bad was his appearance before men that they would consider him clearly cursed by God. When Pilate brings him out before the crowd, he would have to say, "Behold the man." Why? Doesn't look human. That's why. This God chosen, visually unimpressive, even offensive character was filled, like David, with the Spirit of God. And as he's filled with the Spirit of God, he's described with these words: stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounded, oppressed, cut off from the land of the living, put to grief, anguished of soul. Doesn't sound like a great king, does it? Doesn't sound like an impressive ruler, does it? But you see, just like God surprised Samuel and us as we read the choice of David, God surprises everybody in the choice of Jesus Christ. Filled with the Spirit of God, he was dying for the people of God. If you're here this morning, that should be very clear in your minds. He was taking on sin. That's why he was crushed, pierced, wounded, and oppressed. The enemy he was fighting was no 9-foot Goliath, but your sin and mine. The enemy he was fighting was the death that would confirm our alienation from God. The enemy he was fighting was the hell that you and I deserve, no questions asked. And this unlikely ruler, leader of God's people, visually offensive, filled with the Spirit, he would make it possible so that one day you and I would not be judged by our appearance. Because unlike what we look like, lost as helplessly as a coin, lost as naturally as a sheep, lost as willfully as a son, through the one who would die in our place, we are called found. Filthy because of our sin, we will be called cleansed. Rebels against God will be welcomed into the family. What we should be called is what we are not called. We are not called as we are seen to be. He, this surprising choice of a ruler of God's people, would make another surprising choice, you and me, as children of God. So God makes surprising choices through the gospel all the time. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is a God of surprising choices? That people like you and me can gather on a Sunday evening and call ourselves the family of God. It's a remarkable choice. A remarkable choice. But he does it all the time. The Lord's sure ways. Whatever you've lost, whatever you don't know, God is your shepherd. And the Lord's surprising ways. Not for the first time and not for the last time. God chooses a ruler for his people so he can choose a people for his rule. We should be glad that God makes very surprising choices. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that as we reflect on ministry received this morning and this evening, you would do our hearts good, that your truth would stay with us, your truth would abide in us, your truth would transform us, and we would find ourselves brought to you through the Lord Jesus Christ with increasing thankfulness, humility, and adoration. We bless you that we can trust you for every single day of our lives. And we bless you that we can trust you with every choice you've made. We thank you for your choice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the ruler over our hearts and over our every day. We bless you for a ruler like him. Amen.